Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you just stay with that passage Monty read, that's going to be the passage we focus on this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. If you're visiting with us or, just stop by or whatever, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been in the book since October of 15, October of 14. And so we've been in here for quite a while and going through it, studying it, and finally getting close to the end of it, chapter 15. We've been dealing with the subject of the resurrection. And so what we're going to look at now for the next two Sundays is the importance of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection important for us as believers? All right, so we're going to take a look at that, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll address it, okay? So join me as we pray. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. We thank you, Lord, for your love and grace in our life and for every good thing that we experience, for the beautiful sunshine we have outside and for the warm weather. And we're just thankful, Lord, for you're truly good to your people. And Father, I pray that as we gather here, every person here has needs in their life and areas they're struggling with or people that they're dealing with. And Father, they need to hear from you to address these issues. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would, by your grace, take the word that I teach and make application of their life. Grant to them wisdom and understanding and insight beyond what can be spoke from the pulpit. Let it be a divine intervention, Lord, through your spirit in their heart as you open their mind to hear your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Excuse me, I got to get a drink. I got my throat. I got in late. I got in 2 this morning. I was at the military disciplinary barracks in Fort Leavenworth yesterday speaking to those men up there that were incarcerated. Very interesting time. Many of them came to faith in Christ. It was a neat, unique experience, but the joys of travel were not a part of it, okay? The airplane delays and going out and coming in. So it was a late night and early morning this morning, but we're going to roll on. So forgive me if my voice is a little scratchy right now. Looking at verse 12, Paul begins this section. Now, what you got to keep in mind when you go through this section of the book of 1 Corinthians is, as he is in all epistles, the foundation of understanding this book is, who is he speaking to? Who is his audience? And his audience is believers, all right? Believers at the church at Corinth, all right? That's who he's speaking to. So when he's talking about resurrection, he's not talking about some agnostic or atheist or Greek person that doesn't know the Lord. He's speaking directly to the church. And the church, as he referred to it, is those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay? So those are believers. That's who he's addressing. And anytime you do biblical interpretation or understanding of Scripture, your context of the Scripture as it's presented will help you clarify the meaning of what he's talking about. So the context is he's speaking to believers. And yes, in this church there were believers that did not believe in the resurrection or had struggles believing in it, okay? Because he's addressing this specific area. Now, how does he address it? He begins in that verses 1 through 4 with what are the contents of the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So he addresses it from those three points right there, the three critical points of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The substitutionary death, he bore our sin upon himself. He died in our place, was buried, and he rose again. He rose again because sin couldn't hold him in the grave. He was victorious over sin. He's raised in victory. He's laid down in defeat, you know, his physical body. Endured the sin, and he lays down his life, but he comes back again because he has victory over the grave. He has victory over sin. And the implications of that roll through the whole New Testament. And then he says, this resurrection that I speak of was witnessed by over 500 people. And that's what he addresses in verses 5 through 11. And then he has a little aside there in those last three verses, 10, 11, and 12, or 9, 10, and 11, and addresses who he is as an apostle. He said, I'm the least of all of them, but I've seen the resurrected Lord. Then he's back on track here in verse 12. He says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, something very interesting in this passage here. And one of those things that's interesting is he uses the little word if seven times between verses 12 and 19. That's significant when you see a repetition of a specific word. The other thing that's interesting about it is a first-class condition usage of it, which assumes the reality of the statement, okay? And that's what he's saying. So it's not if, like we think many times, we'll say, can I have a piece of candy? Well, you can have a piece of candy if you clean my room, okay? And that's conditional, meaning maybe you will, maybe you won't. Something of that effect, okay? The condition is used here. It's assuming the reality of the statement, all right? Seven usages of it, okay? So he says, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, significance of that passage, folks, is this. How could they have a church full of believers and some of them not believe in a resurrection? How could that be? What could cause a church to not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this church of Corinth is located in the country of Greece. It's inundated with Greek philosophy and Greek culture. And so what you have here is an overflow of the effects of culture that bleed into a church. Okay? Now, what is this culture that has bled into this church? Well, it's the fact that Greeks were strongly opposed to the concept or the idea, if you will, of a resurrection. They denied the resurrection. This was built largely upon the philosophy of Plato, and it was built upon the Greek understanding of what is called dualism. That's the easiest way to put it. Dualism teaches that the physical body is bad or evil, but the spiritual world is good. Now, the way this is played out in Greek culture in that day and time was, you go to the city of Corinth, they engaged into a large amount of sin, okay? But yet they had a temple. The temple of Aphrodite was right there in the middle of the city. And you wonder, how in the world could people in that culture have a temple there and then at the same time they're engaging in all kind of sexual immorality, drunkenness, all this kind of stuff. And guess what? Those are the same problems that were addressed in the church. How can that be? How can people that claim, well, to the Greeks it wasn't a problem because their concept was the flesh is evil. It doesn't matter what I do in the flesh. I can go have illicit sex, I can drink, I can do all this debauchery, but as long as my spiritual side is focused on that which is spiritual, my body's going to die one day and decay in the grave, but my spirit will go on forever. And the spirit is good. So they believed in the annihilation of the physical body when a person died. Now this fed over into everything they did. You understand? When you read or study about Greek culture, it spilled over in everything. So much so that it spills over in this church and they're saying, well, we don't believe that people are going to raise from the dead. Why? Culture says that the body is evil and the spirit is good. So why would you want to bring something evil up out of the grave and take it into the realm of where good is? That's the basis for their argument, okay? But the problem with that is this. We're 2,000 years after the book of 1 Corinthians. And you know what? Culture is still influencing what the church teaches. You understand that? Culture is important. Don't get me wrong. As a church, as a believer, you and I, we have to engage the culture. We have to be able to. You've got to be relevant. You've got to be in touch. You've got to know where people are. But you don't have to be in the culture. You understand? You don't have to be in the culture. But you've got to know the culture to engage that culture. The problem is many people do not want to stand against the condemnation of culture. And so therefore, what loses out is the Word of God. People will compromise the Word of God so that it's palatable with the culture around them. They will surrender the Word of God. You got to understand something. The Word of God is God's revelation to man. The Bible teaches that this book is God's inspired word for us. And so what God intends is He intends us to speak that word just as He gave that word. All right? We're not editors. You understand? We're not to edit the Word of God. We're not to edit it by adding to it. We're not to edit by drawing from it or taking away from it. You understand? We're just to present it. And what happens, many times when you present the Word of God to culture, culture won't receive it. Culture rejects it. Culture mocks it. And especially in American culture, post-Christian culture that we live in America, by and large, you get outside of this group here this morning and go out here on the streets or go down to Houston or go to Austin or go to Dallas, Fort Worth, or go over here on your campus over here. And you're going to find big groups of people that completely reject what the Bible says. And if you try to speak to them, they will use culture against you. Well, that's old-fashioned. That's out of date. That's no good. That kind of stuff, okay? And so what Christianity often does is to compromise the Word of God to please culture. But see, once you compromise the Word of God, it's no longer the Word of God. It becomes the Word of man. And the Word of man has no power to change people. You understand? And the idea is, it's my job to present the Word of God. It's God's job to bring about results from that. You understand? You can, as a Christian, try to force results out of a person. People are supposedly rational thinking beings, and they're personally accountable to God according to Scripture. So your responsibility, my responsibility, is present the truth to them, and that's where prayer comes in. You got to pray that the Holy Spirit brings them into an understanding, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to do what? To illuminate them. That means to shine light on it. To illuminate, just like taking a flashlight, shining a light. It puts light in an area, you can see what's there. Well, when you present or I present the Word of God to someone, it's just words coming to them, but the Holy Spirit will take that word and he illuminates it. And then he'll start making application to their life. Then he'll bring them under conviction and he'll draw them into the faith. But you can't compromise the word, folks. You compromise the word, it ceases being the Word of God. It becomes the word of man. And churches are more concerned about being culturally relevant than they are biblically accurate. And that's a serious problem. That is a major problem. That's why the church in America is decreasing. It's getting smaller every year. It's not growing. It's getting smaller. And the reason it is because it's trying to be like culture. No longer salt. It's no longer light. It's part of the problem. You understand? It's part of the problem. The church is to offer hope. It's to offer light. It's to let people that are broken and run down by culture know that there is a Savior that has hope for you and has a meaningful life for you, but has an eternity for you and will help you with your sin. He will take your sin away and give you new life. That's what the church has to offer. But if we compromise on that, it's no good. It's no different. When I was in the military, and I had a radio operator. And I told my radio operator, I said, your job, you got one sole job. And I said, you know what that is? I said, well, two. One is you don't get out of my sight. You stay by me. And I'd give him one of those 20-foot radio cords because I always want to shoot the dude with the antenna. So I said, you walk way back yonder. I'll carry the microphone up here. But you walk back there. I don't want to get a miss and get hit or something. I said, you stay back there, dude. You're going to get way back yonder. And then I said, and then you don't garble the message. You don't garble the message. I said, you tell me just whatever's there. You don't change the message. You don't alter the message. And so one time he was getting a fire mission, came in, and he said, I think he said this. I said, you don't think. I said, you just say what he said. Do not garble the message. Folks, when it comes to this Bible here, doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what's popular. It matters what does God say. That's where the authority of the Bible is. And the problem with the church at Corinth was they were letting culture come right into their church and dictate what was going to be taught. Now, folks, that's happening all over the world. Churches are surrendering to culture. They're surrendering to culture. Let me tell you something, folks. Culture is going to continually change. To stay culturally relevant, to a certain extent, you've got to be a schizophrenic. Because it changes so quick. What's hip and mod today is gone tomorrow. And I mean, what's cool now is uncool tomorrow. All right? That's just how culture is. So what you need to learn to do is how to be godly. That's what you need to focus on. How can I be godly, yet at the same time, relevant in the culture? Culture is going to change. You don't have to worry about culture. You can't change the culture. The culture will plow you under, right? The way culture's changed, it's changed from the inside. And what I mean by that? By transforming individual lives, and as those individual lives begin to live out in the culture, they can change culture because it becomes more relevant. But when you're decreasing in number, like the Church of Christ or Church of Jesus Christ is in America, you become less culturally relevant, is the problem. And you're not going to gain ground if you compromise the word. That's the problem the Church of Corinth was having. The Greek philosophy says there's no such thing as a resurrection. Well, on the flip side of the coin, outside of culture, you go into religion in the time of Christ. There was a whole wing of religion that didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees. There were three primary religious groups that Jesus confronted. They were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. The Pharisees were your conservatives. Your Sadducees were your liberals. And your Herodians were the ones that saw the need for a king to come and overthrow Rome. All right? They saw the need. They wanted it through political activism. Okay? Those are your three dominant groups. Look in Matthew 22. I'll show you the Sadducees and what they believe. The Sadducees, Matthew 22 and verse 23, it's on the screen. It says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay? And what he's talking about there is a part of the Old Testament law that applied to the Jews called the levirate marriage. And the levirate marriage required that if a woman was widowed and her husband had surviving brothers that were unmarried, they were to marry her to help support her because she had children, okay? They were to carry on the name, that kind of stuff, okay? And so they're drawing up a hypothetical situation. They said, verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. The last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And then if you were going to add to the Bible, like I was talking about her, you'd add a verse in there that says, and they sat back, folded their arms, and looked real smug at Jesus. See, they thought they got him trapped. They thought, man, we got him this time, brother. Look at Jesus' response. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. And what that simply means is angels don't procreate. okay? Angels were all created. They don't. There's no such thing as baby angels. The little baby Cupid you have, that's unbiblical. It is not true because angels don't procreate. Angels are all created beings of one order. When we go to heaven, we will be sexless too because you're not going to procreate in heaven. So everyone will be like the angels. You won't be producing offspring. So Jesus answers their question. But see, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. They said there's no such thing as a resurrection. So you got influences from the outside, the culture, and you got influences from the inside because they'd have Jews in that congregation too. So you've got both of these things hitting on them. And that's why Paul's addressing this subject as he is. Look at it in verse 12 again. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise. What he is saying in that statement is that the resurrection of the dead is attached to the person of Christ. And if people don't rise from the dead, then your only logical conclusion is that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Because if Christ had risen from the dead, then believers would rise from the dead. But if you're saying believers hadn't risen, then you got to conclude Jesus didn't rise either. That's what he's saying. He's flipping the thing around and attacking it from the backside. And he says, and I've already told you that Jesus did rise, that he did come out of the grave, that he has arisen. And verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Bam, right there. You can draw a line right there. That right there. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no Christianity. And if you really want to know the truth, and why do I say it? Why do I say if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity? Because every major doctrine in the Bible that relates to soteriology ties back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised, therefore God has broken the bondage of sin in my life. Jesus Christ has raised, therefore the debt of my sin has been paid. Jesus Christ has risen, and my sin is paid for, and he is declared righteous by God, and I have that imputed righteousness. I am adopted as a son. I am in the family of God. Then you jump over into ecclesiology, the study of the church, and the church doesn't exist if Jesus doesn't rise. You understand that? All these major doctrines in the Bible that the whole New Testament is built on all go back to Jesus rose from the grave. Sin was paid for. The debt was paid. And he was raised from the dead. And because of that, you have hope. Because of that, I have hope. And he says, the preaching's in vain. And he says, therefore, your faith is in vain. What does that mean, being in vain? It means futile. It's no good. Empty. Worthless. So you have a worthless faith. You have worthless preaching. Why? Because Jesus didn't rise. If Jesus didn't rise, there is no hope, folks. There is no hope for mankind. All you have, if he has not risen, all you have to offer people is empty religion. That's all you have to offer. And all religion offers is what? Just works. It's just man's striving to get into a relationship with God. It's empty, worthless, meaningless. The thing that sets Christianity apart from other religions, there are many things, but one of the key things is the one that is the center of our faith rose from the grave after dying for our sin. Every other religious leader is in a tomb. And trust me, there are people digging all over the Middle East trying to find the bones of Jesus. Now, I got news for you. They're not going to find them. They're not going to find them because Jesus has risen. And because he's risen, you and I can have the power of God in your life to be set free from sin and to live free from sin and not live in that bondage that sin brings. That's the distinction. See, Christianity is the religion that mankind needs. You understand? You take your three other dominant religions in the world besides Christianity. They're Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. Those are your three dominant ones that control the world religion scene. And Buddhism grew out of Hinduism. Mahatma Buddha was a Hindu, and he had his revelation for Buddhism, and a Buddhist religion grew out of that. Okay? But those religions, they have distorted views about humankind. They have distorted views about women. They have distorted views about relationships with God. All these things. Christianity teaches, you know what the Bible teaches? That all men come from the same blood. All men come from the same blood. That means when you look around in a congregation, everyone in here is brown. You're just a different degree of brown, okay? Some people have more brown than others, but everyone's brown. And I, myself, I'm like one of them old chameleon lizards. I can go out there and get in the sun and get in that sun and I can get browner. I stay in the sun a long time. I get brown, 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 brown. But it'll eventually fade. It all has to do with the surface of the skin, folks. There's no difference in any human being because of their skin, because all human beings come from the same blood. You understand? The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that all persons, be they male or female, are to be treated with the same dignity and respect. See, that those are touchstones of the Christian faith, and they're also fundamental truths that have helped make this country great. You understand? Because of the Christian witness in our country and our society. You go look in some of these other religions, folks, and their view of women, their view of children, their view of all kinds of different issues can have a dramatic effect. And let me tell you something. Don't let the cultural media and the babbling fools out there on the TV sets and stuff try to convince you that religions like Islam are good religions. They're not, folks. They're not peaceful religions. I'm telling you. You talk to people that live in those countries. You talk to people that come from those countries. Any country that does not condemn people being put in a cage and lit on fire, for example, or drowning in water, chopping people's heads off on the streets and nonsense like that over minor religious violations, raping women, killing women that have been raped for honor and stuff, that's evil. That is evil, is what it is. And I don't care what the cultural elitists say about it. I'm coming from a biblical standpoint. That is outright evil, is what it is. And Christianity is different from all that. It's distinct. It's not just another one. It is it. It is the one. And it is distinct and different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose. He can set people free from their sin. He gives people hope for life. He gives you eternity on top of that. No other religion offers you that. None. They're bankrupt. They offer nothing for the plight and the misery of man. Because see, that Savior that died says, you are to go into the world and love one another. And he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. See, the key of the Christian faith is Christ loved me, died for me, was buried, taking my sin away, and it's taken me to eternity. And now I'm to go out and to love other people in the same way. And so we're to present that truth to other people. How do you present it? Through the gospel. And if you compromise the gospel, you have no power to present it to those people. None whatsoever. Zero. So resurrection's critical. Resurrection is critical. How critical is the resurrection? Well, you look at this passage here. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then your preaching's in vain, your faith's in vain. Let's look at some of the people that predicted or have proclaimed the resurrection of Christ that are part of the Bible. Look at Mark chapter 10. Let's just start with the biggest one in the group, and that's Jesus. Mark 10, 32. If there's no resurrection, the logical conclusion is this. Jesus is a liar. If he's a liar, he's not a good man. If he's a liar, he's not a good prophet. Okay? Look at verse 32 of Mark 10. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered. Notice he doesn't say, guys, this might happen. Mm-mm. He said, let me give you the map of what's coming down the road. This will happen. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. He's telling you what's going to take place. You look at how many prophecies are fulfilled just in that one verse. He goes through that laundry list there in verse 34. He says, mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And third day will rise. Five prophecies right there fulfilled at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The whole thing. So Jesus would be a liar, okay? Let's look at Peter in Acts chapter 2. Does Peter proclaim the resurrection? In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Look at this. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now note that. Note what he says there. That Christ, several things. He's got a physical body. What did Jesus say? The Jews said Jesus didn't have a physical body. That's the whole idea behind Gnosticism. He was just a spiritual being. Okay? No. He had a physical body. He was the God-man. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is 100% man without sin. Okay? He's 100% God, an undiminished deity in one person. Hence, he is the begotten, the one and unique one of the Father. He is the God-man. There is no other like him. He is the one and only, is what he is. They had a real physical body. He hungered. He thirsted. He slept. He was crucified. He bled. He died. He had a human mother. All these things point to the fact that he was real and that he was human. All right? And Peter proclaims that. What about Paul? Romans 1. Look what Paul says. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You see that? So you'd have to scratch Paul off the list. You'd have to scratch Jesus off the list. You have to scratch Peter off the list. You have to scratch John off the list. 2 John verse 7. 2 John 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. See, he was a living being that died, was buried, and rose again. The gospel becomes worthless because sin is not conquered, death is not conquered, and hell is not conquered if Jesus does not rise from the dead. It's a critical, crucial cornerstone of the whole faith of the Bible. You could even say that the whole Bible would be worthless without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So that means before Genesis 1:1, God already had this plan for this God-man to come to earth, die for our sins, be buried and raised again. So you could just scratch the whole thing. The whole Bible's worthless. You see that? That's why the resurrection's important. But let me tell you one other thing. The resurrection's important for this reason. Also, that is because of your individual life and my individual life. Because it's through the resurrection. The Bible says that with the power that God raised Jesus from the grave, that same power gives life to your mortal body. What that means is that power of the resurrection is the inherent power that I have as a believer now to overcome sin and to live in victory. The living presence of Christ in my life is what brings joy to my life. It's what brings inner peace. It's what helps me get through the storms of life, and it's what will help you. But if Jesus is not risen, you do not have that power. You do not have that ability. And we are all lost in our sin, and we're without hope. And the grave is the end of the story. But praise the Lord, that's not the case. The case is that Jesus died, was buried, and is risen again. And because of that, we have hope. We have victory. Amen?
Amen.
That's where our power and strength comes from. Without it, it's all in vanity. Close up shop and go home. Do what you want to do. There's nothing out there. There's no way to avoid what's coming. That is the end of life. All right? Now, you can work your tail off in some religion, but you're going to end up in the same place. That's what I always tell sinners. I said, there's no value in living a moral life as a sinner, because I said, you're going to die and go to hell. I said, just drop all that morality stuff and go sin. I'm serious, man. There's no value in it. You're not going to get anything from it. You're going to end up in the same place, is the idea. I said, but there is a power that God has available through the person of Christ to give you victory. And it's amazing, folks, to see that message when people hear it for the first time. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ can change your life. Because there's power in Jesus, folks. There's no power in man. There's no power in man's ability. Don't put your hope in people. Don't put your hope in man. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your family under the authority of Jesus Christ. Put your children under the authority of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ and the teachings of his word are designed to mold a person into the image of his son. It's what the scripture says. And that's why we sing and that's why we praise. Because Jesus won the victory for us. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, perhaps, you can trust Christ right where you are. What that simply means is Jesus died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And your sin is paid for in the person of Christ. And if you've never trusted him, right there where you sit, just simply tell him, say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. If you believe he died for your sin, just tell him, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe you paid the debt for my sin, and I'm trusting you. My faith is in Christ. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your love toward us. And Father, I pray for all the people that are here, for your Spirit to make connection to their hearts and minds and speak to them clearly, Lord, as you apply the word to their heart. Help them to see, Father, no matter what they may face in life, there is hope in Christ. No matter what their families may be going through, Lord, there is hope in Jesus. No matter what struggle they face as an individual, the Lord has hope. And though many times doors may be shut, paths may be redirected, there is a divine hand moving the pieces of our life. Help us to rest in that and understand that and rejoice in that and line up with that and live the victory that is available to those who submit. Father, help us to do that. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.